It's the story of the healing of the royal official's son. He's a royal official. He's probably an official of King Herod. It's in Galilee that this happens. And he is desperate. He may not really like Jesus. Herod didn't really like Jesus. But he is desperate because his son is dying. And so he goes to Jesus and he actually orders. If you read the text right, he orders him. He says, "You come with me now because my son is sick." So it's not even a nice kind of, "Please, Jesus, will you come?" It's sort of, he orders him to come with him. And Jesus' response to him is kind of threefold. First, he rebukes him, which is kind of a scary thing to do to a royal official, don't you think? He rebukes him. He says to him, "Unless you people, you leaders, see signs, you will never believe." Now, in a way, that's kind of a mean thing to say to somebody whose kid is dying, and he's come to you, and he's asking you to come and heal him, but it's an interesting little thing, and I'll talk a little bit about why Jesus says that. But he says, "Unless you see a sign, you won't believe." Then he orders the official to go home. Kind of like, "You ordered me, now I'm going to order you." He basically says, "Go home. Oh, by the way, your son is well." He orders him to go home, but then he heals his son. And what happens is the official does go home, and he realizes somebody from his home comes and tells him that his son is healed. And he realizes it was the exact moment that Jesus said the word. And so then it says that he and his whole family believed in Jesus. And then it ends with this sort of cryptic little note. It says, "This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed on his way from Galilee to Judea." So John is counting, for some reason, some signs in the book. And there's lots of scholars who speculate about what that's all about. But really, they kind of have come to this term that there are seven specific signs in the book of John. Well, actually eight, because the final and culminating sign, according to them, is the resurrection from the dead. But there are these, and some of them have linked it to the whole creation account, seven, you know, there's these 7 days of creation, and then on the eighth day, recreation happens, and all of these other really cool ideas. I like all that kind of stuff, but that's not what we're going to talk about today. But there are these signs that are happening. But this is the last time that John actually counts for us. After this, we're supposed to count for ourselves. And actually, at the end of the book, in 20, he says, "There are many, many more signs that Jesus has done that if we would, this book can't contain them all." So signs are a big thing in the book of John. And there is, in one sense, though, a negative sense to this. The Jewish leaders want proof. They want signs or they will not believe. Jesus, of course, gives them many signs, more than the eight, actually. But still, most of these leaders do not believe. In the book, in the fifth chapter, the third sign, the healing of the paralytic, or we would call it a paraplegic, at the pool of Bethesda, is coming up. But instead of being praised for it, Jesus is condemned for healing this man. He is questioned by the Jewish officials in Jerusalem. And the whole way in which chapter 5 is structured is sort of this courtroom drama, this trial that Jesus is on through the authorities or the Jewish leaders. And Jesus is going to have to produce witnesses. It's sort of structured. There's testimonies, people that come that Jesus says, "This person's testifying to me," and so on. All of this stuff is courtroom language of the Jewish system in the first century. But all the way through this is a theme. Jesus is on trial through the whole book of John. He will do amazing signs. He will perform unbelievable life-transforming miracles, but the religious establishment will ultimately reject him. And if we remember, it echoes back to the beginning of the book of John. He came to his own. It says, but his own would not what? Receive him. The powers and the authorities, they want to kill him, Pontius Pilate and the Roman state. But ultimately, and we see it beginning in chapter 5, the tables will be turned and the world itself is the one on trial. They will be judged by what they have done with the one and only Son of God. But this is not just about them, folks. It's not just about what happened at that time. It's about us. And it's about here and now. It's about our world. Do we try to be the judge? Do we ask for signs? Do we put God on trial and then reject him when the signs aren't quite right for us? Because if we do, we too find the tables turned and suddenly we're the ones on trial. Let me show you what I mean. We're going to begin to read through this, and we have a number of scriptures to read. But read with me. Try and match my often changing cadence, okay? Well, this is John 5, 1-9. Sometime later, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lay, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. Now, there's a lot to say about that. There's a lot you could put into the whole thing where he says to this guy, "Do you want to get well?" And I think that that's a whole nother sermon, because there is a sense in which this guy's been there for 38 years. And the question is something that we all have to ponder with. Getting well actually means getting up and moving on with your life. Maybe he's become very comfortable with being the victim, with laying there just begging and so on. And so there's a whole sermon we could preach about that, but I'm not going to do that. I know someone that has a great sermon about that, and I'll ask her to preach it one day. But that being said, there is much more going on in this text than just that. This is about religion versus relationship. It is about living water versus what I talked about last week, dead cisterns or like, you know, stagnant pools that represent dead religion. It is about encounter versus superstition. What is happening at the pool called Bethesda was not really a God-ordained activity. It was, in fact, a mixture of pagan religion and Jewish superstition. For a long time, they didn't believe these pools even existed. But just in the 19th century, the archaeologists uncovered this area where all these pools were, and they discovered these pools, 2 pools with 5 colonnades, everything exactly the way it wrote, and the scholars even had to reinterpret this text because they kind of thought it was sort of an allegory. But in the end, because they couldn't find these pools, in the end they're like, "Oh, wait a minute, here they are." But what they also found there was a shrine to the Greek god of healing, Asclepius, I think is the way you pronounce it. And so that was a mixture. Remember, there's Romans there. They're overtaken by the Greeks had come in. So there's other gods and other pools of healing. So there's some Jewish people there. Maybe, and there was, you know, two pools. So maybe they had certain people at one pool and certain people at the other pool. And so there was some Jewish superstition in it as well. For instance, they believed that what would happen, maybe this was in the Jewish section, was that an angel would come down and he would touch the waters. He would stir the waters in the pool. And then you had to be the first one in to get the power to heal you. And if you didn't get it, someone else got in ahead of you, then you wouldn't get healed. And this is really a pagan way of looking at God. You know, it's like God has this power. It has nothing to do with relationship. It has everything to do with getting into the pool first. And here's this guy. He's been there for 38 years, folks. I want you to get this. 38 years laying at this pool, waiting for the water to get stirred. And think about it. Every time a breeze came by the pool and there was a wave in the water, he would try to get himself down the stairs first into the pool, and someone would always beat him. And back, how he'd try and get himself back up and wait again. Wait again. And what's happening here is Jesus is undoing this whole superstitious thing. Jesus neither stirs the water nor waits for the man to get in. He just heals him then and there. Get up right here. You don't have to go down into the water. You don't have to wait for it to be stirred. None of that. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. And what happens? He does it. He does it. God heals him right at that moment. Healing is not about a ritual. It's not about a system or a place even. It is all about encounter. It is about a relationship with the living God, and it is quite frankly about God's grace, His goodness, His heart for you, His heart for the sick. You don't have to say it right. You don't have to do everything right. You just have to seek Him with your heart and come to Him for His grace. Amen? Jesus is shattering the whole myth of the pool. It's not the pool that He heals, not even an angel. It is Jesus Himself. It is God. And if you need healing, then you come to Jesus in faith and you seek Him out and you ask Him and you obey the things He tells you to do. Get up and walk. You believe and you receive. Faith is not a formula. It's a person. Now Jesus tells him to pick up and his mat and walk. And this, I believe, is intentional. Jesus is making a point here that we need to pick up. He understood the law. He is purposefully picking a fight with the legalists in Jerusalem. But it's a very important fight for him to pick. And he is exposing, in my belief, dead religion. Let's read John 5:10-15 together, okay? The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk, to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, a couple things here that you want to unpack. First off, it's very clear that in this case in healing, the person's sin had something to do with his sickness. We need to also recognize that that's not always the case. In other cases, for instance, the man born blind, Jesus says it's neither their father's sin or their own sin. It has nothing to do with sin. This happened so that the glory of God could be displayed. So it's not a cut and dry thing. But at the same time, there's a sort of part of the church now that just wants to say sin has nothing to do with sickness. And so I think we just need to realize that on a very practical level, sin can harm us. It does harm us. And in very, I think, human ways. For instance, if you smoke, can it harm you? Is it God's fault that you got sick? No. If you drink a lot, can it harm you? Yes. You know, if you're worried and stressed out and all these things, so sin does affect us. And why I talk about stress is because if we live in sin all the time and our whole life is this sort of divided life where we're trying on one to put on a good face for everybody and we have this whole secret life, that creates a tremendous amount of stress in you, and that creates all kinds of sickness. And so Jesus tells the man, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. But see, you're totally well now. But then I wonder about that, because then what happens is he runs right away and tells the Jewish leaders, oh, by the way, it was Jesus who told me to pick up my mat and walk. I'm a little bit wondering if he's like, tell me to stop sinning. I'm going to go and tell who it was who told me to pick up the mat and walk. I don't know that. I'm kind of guessing. But it just seems weird that he ran right away to tell them that. But here is the issue, really, is that this cripple, like I said, had been this way for 38 years. Jesus heals the man, and all that the people can see, all that the Jewish leaders see, is what? That he broke the law. Here's this guy, 38 years. They all knew him. He's a paraplegic. He can't move his legs. He can't get down into the pool even. Jesus heals him. He's walking around. He's carrying his mat. And the Jewish leaders look at him, and all they care about, you're carrying your mat. And the guy's like, the guy who healed me told me to carry it. Who told you you could carry your mat? I don't know. I mean, this is religion, folks. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what religion versus relationship does. Is immediately, God can be doing amazing things all around us. God can be making people well. God can be healing people. God can be blessing people's lives. God can be loving on people. God, and all we see is our particular view of what God's required law is and whether they're fitting into it. And we are blind to the reality of what God is really doing. Amen? Well, this is how religion versus relationship works. I want to show you the text that they're looking at that this man is breaking. It's in Jeremiah 17, 21 to 23. Read it with me. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not carry a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. This is the law that they believe Jesus has told this man to break. And in one sense, he did. Jesus knew what the interpretation of this law was for the Jewish people at the time? Get up. Oh, and by the way, pick up your bed and walk and take it with you. Why don't you carry something on the Sabbath? He knew what he was doing. But here is why he did it, I believe. The purpose of this law was to stop people who were builders, basically, from prepping building sites on the Sabbath. It's saying, don't grab a bunch of stuff from, you know, the quarry and take it into Jerusalem where your building project is so that you can get an early start after the Sabbath. Don't move your house. Don't move over from that house to another house and carry everything over there on the Sabbath. That's not the purpose of the Sabbath. That's work. But what they miss is that when God does something amazing like a miracle, that is in fact Sabbath. That is the heart of the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to explain this to them. The heart of the Sabbath is this idea that God comes and brings freedom. He sets the captives free. Amen? And he brings his Sabbath rest to them. That's what happened at the pool. That's what God did for this guy at the pool. That's what Jesus did. You are going to enter into my rest. Get up. The kingdom of God is at hand. Get up. Take your mat and get out of here. Go wherever his home was. But show them that the Sabbath that we've been longing for as the Jewish people is here. And the Jewish leaders, all they can see is the law drilled down to, and they've expanded it. They don't get it that this is just about, yeah, if he was going to do a whole construction site next, you know, the next day, then it's wrong to carry stuff in their law. But if he's just been healed from 38 years, crippled, and he's got his bed there at the Pool of Bethesda, because probably that's where he lived, and suddenly he's walking. You get it? That's encounter. That's relationship. That's the kingdom of God. And we can't let religion stop us from seeing the kingdom. Amen? Let's look. And so they get angry. They want to kill him, actually. Why do they want to kill him? Partially, I think, but really, it's because in their mind, he is undoing the law. You can decide to let people carry stuff on the Sabbath. Don't you know Jeremiah? Maybe they showed it to him. Jesus, have you read Jeremiah 17, 21 to 23? Let's look at it. John 5, 16 to 23 together. So, because Jesus was doing these things, what was he doing? Healing people on the Sabbath and then telling them to do stuff. Pick up your mat. The Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoa, what a statement to make. Okay, they're mad at him because he's breaking the Sabbath. You broke the Sabbath. You told this guy to carry his mat. What gives you that kind of authority? Oh, by the way, everyone should honor me just the same way they honor God. I don't think he's trying to make them happy here. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now this is kind of where this trial begins that I talked about earlier. Jesus makes it clear that God is always working even on the Sabbath. This is important. It is always good to do good. It is always good to do God's work, to give living water even on the Sabbath. But more than that, Jesus' defense is to reveal his identity. He has authority to do what he is doing because he is the unique Son of God. God is always working, and so is the Son. To understand this section, we need to think of the Jewish first century father-son apprenticeship relationship. A son would most always follow the father's vocation, wouldn't he? Jesus became a carpenter because who was a carpenter? Joseph was a carpenter. And the Father showed his Son all that he did until his Son could do everything just like the Father did. It is that well-understood image in that century that Jesus is using to describe his relationship to his Father in heaven. I only do what I see the Father doing. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Jesus is talking about his eternal existence with the Father. He is the only one who has actually seen the Father. He is the only one who has been in the presence as the second person of the Trinity. The Father has entrusted to him all judgment. He has entrusted all these things to the Son. The Son gets the same honor as the Father. Because I am the one and only true Son of God, who alone has lived with the Father, who, like a well-apprenticed son, can do all that the Father does. That's what he's saying. Let's read some more. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now this, folks, is where the tables get turned. Who is under scrutiny now? Who is in jeopardy of judgment? Who is the one who judges? Who is the one who's that voice, the dead rise, some into life and some into judgment, everlasting judgment? Jesus is turning the tables on them. They are scrutinizing him. What authority do you have to do any of these things you're doing? And in the end, he says, this is my authority. I'm the only one who really knows the Father. Look at what he says then in the next section. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one that he sent. The witness who testifies on Jesus' behalf. Who are the witnesses that he's calling on? Well, who's the human witness? John. But Jesus actually says, you know, I mentioned John because you kind of enjoyed him for a while, especially when he was condemning Herod. You enjoyed his light for a while. But actually, I don't seek human. I don't even need human testimony. So what's the other person that he calls on as a witness? God. God himself. He's talking first and foremost about God his Father who testifies for Jesus. How does he testify for Jesus? Through the signs that John's been talking about all this time. By the works that you see me do. This man who's been laying here for 38 years and not one of you could do anything for him. And I speak the word and he springs up and all you can see is that he's carrying his mat. You don't rejoice with him. You don't embrace him. You don't run to him. You don't say, what happened? You don't rejoice at the reality that the kingdom of God that you've longed for as the Jewish people for thousands of years is breaking in right now in front of you and you are blind to it. Blind. Because all you have is this myopic vision that you're not doing this the way we've interpreted the law. This can't be God. It doesn't meet with my theological perspective. Now I'm going to ask you something. Do we ever do that? I want to say, I love theology. You can tell the way I preach, you know, sometimes you guys are like, when is he going to get to the good part? You know, he's talking about all this other stuff, and do we really care? I love that stuff. To me, it's like, I'm like, how can you understand this unless you know this stuff? But churches are divided all over this world over the littlest thing. And I'm going to tell you something. You know, we can look around and we can look over at that church and we say, well, they're my brothers, kind of. Except they believe this. And we do it. Well, it's almost like, well, God's really blessing them. They're feeling God's, yeah, but is that really God or is that, you know, the other guy? Why don't we believe God's doing something good? Because all we see is, well, they don't agree with me about this particular little thing, and so that can't be God. A good example, you know, the vineyard, for years and years, folks, we were a cult to a lot of churches. And did we have it all perfect back then? You know, the vineyard now is sort of rethinking some things about how we taught healing and this and that. We were kind of, you know, you hear something, and we like that. Let's teach that for a while. And then later on, hey, this theologian doesn't like that, and maybe he has a point. And we kind of move all over the place. But for the longest time, most of the church looked at the vineyard and said, that's a cult. Don't even go near it. Now, for some reason, we're kind of welcomed in. Oh, we've realized now that you kicked Toronto out. I say that tongue in cheek, but it's kind of true. And then we look at that whole thing, the renewal. Well, that whole renewal movement, they've gone way over that side now. Gee, look how many people are getting saved there, though. Look how many people are getting healed. Look how many... But that can't be God. That can't be God. Why? And I want to tell you something about... You know, we do it with every... Catholics. Oh, the Pope. I'm pretty sure the last time I read my Czech publications, he's the Antichrist. You know where that doesn't happen? I went to India with Kel. I'm in India. I'm sleeping. I'm scared to death because I'm like, this is way out of my comfort zone. It smells over here. People look at me like they want to kill me over here. That was right at the heart of the time when in Iran and Iraq, I think they were, you know, decapitating Westerners. And I wake up in the morning like just the light of day, and what do I hear? I don't hear church bells. What I hear is the mosque and the Islamic prayers starting to come. And I tell you something, it's like, ugh. Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. The predominant religion in India is Hinduism. 90% of the people in India are Hindus. And they don't like Christians. I read in the paper that morning a whole article about why it's okay to beat Christians. No lie. Okay? You start walking around there. We went and visited Mother Teresa's Sisters of Charity. I walked into that place. It was like, oh, ho, ho, Jesus is here. Differences? What differences? You like Jesus, right? Me too. We're brothers and sisters. Go over to the Pentecostal big ministry, which is, I can't remember the name. Anyway, huge ministry. They have the hospital there. We get invited to go up into Huldah Bundane's home and have lunch with the leaders of the ministry. Huge ministry in India, and they welcome us to come up. Come up, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Come, come, come. Sitting in there, it's like God just lifted off of me all the fear and anxiety and everything. It's like, oh. I was talking to Glenn and Barb. We visited them yesterday, and Glenn and Barb said to me, they were in China, and there was a church they would attend in China where they would go in there, and it was every denomination because it was sort of the only all the foreigners would go in. And so they would have a Lutheran service kind of leaders one Sunday, and they would have another group that were Baptists the next Sunday, and then the Catholics would lead one, and the Anglicans, and they would do all this different kind of worship, and they were just, there were 500 people that attended this church, and they said it was amazing. No division. Why? Because over there in China, you're the minority. And you're like, you're my brother? Here? What happens here? Those Baptists. You know what? They don't believe in healing the way that we do. You know what? Those Pentecostals, they believe in healing the way we do, except that they take it a notch further than we're totally comfortable with. Don't we do that? That's religion, folks. That's this thing we do. We're suddenly, and what happens in that, and I'll end with this. Well, actually, I'll read one more text. But what happens with that is this. Our world, our religious world, the kingdom of God gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a ploy of the devil. Here's what happens. Well, those guys, they really aren't part of the kingdom because they don't agree with us about this or this. So we get a little bit smaller. Oh, wait a minute. This section that we thought was okay, they're not really okay because they kind of started hanging out with that other section. So they can't, so we go, oh, we're a little bit smaller. And oh, wait a minute, what do you mean? You don't believe that the Pope is the Antichrist? You don't believe that, for instance, the Illuminati are trying to take over the world? Gets a little bit smaller. Pretty soon, this is what the devil does, it's just you. I'm the only one that really has it. Actually, all the rest of them, they don't get it. That's religion. And what Jesus says is, will you get your eye off of that thing? And will you look around and see the kingdom of God? That I'm He blessed the Samaritans. I'm not saying that theology doesn't matter. I'm not saying that good theology doesn't matter. I am saying this. We let it rob us of seeing what God is doing and joining Him in it. Amen? I want to read one more thing. It's in John 5:39-47. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another and yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. And since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Even the Scriptures. You study the Scriptures as if by them you will achieve eternal life, and yet you reject the very one that the Scriptures are speaking about. We can get so engrossed in our Bible study and getting it just right. Thinking, this is the church. Because nobody understands the Scriptures quite like we do. It's not bad to know and understand the text. But the text has to, folks, must direct us into a relationship, an encounter with the God of the text. We must want His presence here. We must give Him room to move and have His way in our midst. We never, ever, ever should the text replace relationship. The purpose of the text is to direct us into His presence and His love. We worship a living God. He's not dead. He's not on the cross. He rose again on the third day. And He lives. And He's always with us. And He never forsakes us. And He's here now in the midst of us. He promises that. And will you seek Him? Let's bow our heads. Why don't you stand up and bow your head? How's that? Worship team, you can come up. and get ready. Let's bow our heads and let's just turn our hearts towards the Lord for a moment. Well, not just for a moment, but right now. Just receive. Just, Father in heaven, we don't want to be myopic. We don't want to be just blind because of our religious spirit. You know, I think this message this morning, whatever you think of it, but I think it's a critical one for us if we're going to shift and really be invitational like we think that God is directing us. I mean, obviously, we're supposed to always be that. But I think God wants to pour something into us. It's almost a gift. It's a spirit, His spirit that just dwells within our midst. In which we, this whole place just feels open and accepting and loving and caring. Where we notice people. Where we're expansive. We're inviting people in. We're not shutting them out. If that's what you want to be, if that's who you want to be in your heart, it comes with the Spirit of Jesus filling you. Because that's who He is. He's the invitational one. He is the wide open one. He's the one who embraces all these people that the religious reject. Holy Spirit, I just pray you begin to come. Come, 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 come. Change my heart first. Change my heart, Lord. So that my life expresses the open, inviting heart of God. How many of you want that prayer? Just say that in your own way to God, but just say, Lord, I open my heart. I want your inviting heart. I want you to transform me. Come, Holy Spirit. You know, we're not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination, but we're just people and we fail in so many ways. But, oh God, oh God, oh God, we so want you to make this body and all of us, our hearts, just this open, inviting heart of God.